As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. All the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There was no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Kelly. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So I'm actually going to open with my swab story. It's not a sob story. It's a swab story. So you might have remembered last week I had this really low voice. I was not feeling so good. And so I am a fan of the Zicam swab. It's as a chronically stuffed up person with a dust allergy, the Zicam swab to me is like candy. Like if I could wake up and just swab out the old nasal passages, get some clarity, feel better, it's kind of a beautiful thing. So Tuesday morning, I grabbed myself a swab. It was the morning I felt a little bit stuffed up and I kind of swirled it around. I went a little further in there, was kind of working it, and I pulled it out and I went, uh-oh, where's the rest of it? Yeah. And I began to do some strange behaviors where I started, you know, I was blowing really, really hard. Apparently that's wrong, but that's just what I started to do at first. And then at some point, Michaela instructed me to try to like huff downward, like a, you know, just noise. And so I'm out blowing and huffing, and Abby walks out of her room and is just sure her dad has lost his mind. And she's just like, Dad, what is going on? And I was like, the end of my swab is in my face. Like, I can't get it out of my face. So, this is not ideal. This is not an ideal scenario. And nothing is working. You really don't want this foreign object to be, you know, remain in your face. So then I thought, well, I'm trying a lot of blowing and huffing. I don't seem to be getting anywhere. So I thought, one of my favorite things in life other than a Zicam swab is a nice warm shower. So I thought I'm going to get in the shower and I'm going to blow and I'm going to huff in the shower. So I go in the shower and there's a lot of new noises with a lot more dampness and nothing is getting me anywhere. And this is when I remember that I'm a Christian. And so I had said to God, I stuck this thing in my face. I know this is my deal. Can you dislodge it? Can we do anything here? Or I don't know. I don't want to go to the emergency room for this. I really don't. And then I remembered I know somebody. I was like, right, okay. He's always out of town, but I can try. because I happen to have a friend who is a retired otorhinolaryngologist, and this is their thing, is your ear, nose, and throat. He was one of my elders at the former church where I worked, so I hop out of the shower, and I texted him, and he said, "I'll be home in 15 minutes. Come on over." And I plop down in his chair, and he shows me an autographed baseball that he has, and he takes these things and opens my nose up real wide. And then he gets out this kind of looks something like pliers and tweezers with a lot of angles. And he goes, "Oh, I think I see it." And he goes, "Well, I don't have any anesthesia, so if I hit something, it's going to hurt. Can you stay still?" And he just goes, "Well, that beats paying $500. And it was back to normal. So even made it to our sermon planning meeting just a little late. So there you go. That was my Tuesday. Aren't you glad I told you about that? Well, it felt strangely on theme. This friend of mine is a Christian, and he looks out for people, and he's known for that. I wish I would have just thought of it right away, that this particular guy has sewn up friends of mine. This is not the first time I've been treated in his home, and he's the kind of person that just looks out for other people. He's always looking out for other people, and I knew if he was in town, he would say, "Come on over," and he did. So this series that we're in right now for the year is called As We Go, because it's about the early church. And Jesus sends the Christians out. And we tend to think of this, unfortunately, as kind of a really formal thing, as if he'd signed them up for a very specific job, and then he'd sent them out like, you know, formal missionaries or something like that. And there's a lot of serious work that they do. But the idea when he says go into all the world, and then he adds these words, make disciples, teach them the things that I've taught to you. At the core, what that means is just go out into your world, into your life, and as you're going, do these things. As you're going about your life out in the world, do these things. And I think my friend this week exhibited that. He could never have planned to have me contact him with this swab stuck in my face. But as he was going throughout his day, he encouraged me. And he actually even told me a story about his neighbor and some conversations they were having about faith. And we compared notes on that. And we had a generally very encouraging conversation. This week, what we're reading is a milestone moment and reflection in the early life of the church. Peter and John, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, have been arrested for the first time after the healing of a man who had been lame from birth in the middle of the temple. And Luke takes this moment to exhibit how the early church responded to this and what their life looked like in the early years. And I want to point out the three characteristics that Luke points out, and that is that they prayed, they united, and they were generous. They prayed, they united, and they were generous. And we're going to examine these things and think about what do we are we doing these things? How could we be more attentive to doing these things? So first, their prayer. I want to remind you, I think this is really important to explain over and over again, I will, all year long. This is an ancient historical monograph. What that means is that it is not exactly like a history book you would have read in school, or like a history book you would go and pick up at the store, though it is a book of history. This is an example of one of the things a historical monograph does differently, okay? So if you're like me and you read what Kelly read and you read a section that says this, they all lifted their voices and they prayed. And it's this very long, theological, specific prayer. And I have this little thing that goes off in my mind that says there is no way, because the early church we've just learned is 5,000 people now. I go, there's no way 5,000 people all just looked at each other and went, all right, one, two, three, and prayed the same thing, right? That's a weird thought. There's just no way that's what happened. They didn't all say that, okay? But it says, literally, they all lifted their voice and prayed this. Okay, what do we do with that? That seems like a small thing in the world of like how reliable is your Bible, but that stuff, it kind of gets me sometimes. But reminder, here's how a historical monograph works. Number one, a historical monograph teaches one theme over the span of a period of time. So here Luke is not giving the history of the world during this time. He's actually not trying to give us all the details about the Christian church during this time. We know from some of the letters, that Paul's epistles, that more happens than Luke reports. Luke is trying to show the work of God's Spirit and the testimony of Jesus going out over this time. That's his focus. And a historical monograph is meant to be focused like this. And the other thing about a historical monograph of this era is how they use speeches. And this prayer is a speech in the structure. And so it's just different. The way they use them is different. For us, if I were to read a speech in quotation marks, which is what our English Bible does, I expect this to be a verbatim representation of what was said. Okay? There were no quotation marks in the Greek. All right? Number one. Number two, that is not how an ancient historical monograph used a speech. A speech would have been crafted by the author using themes and reflections from the actual event, but it would have been crafted in such a way to give you an explanation of what's happening here and how people thought. It would have been crafted by Luke, okay? And I know that's different because today, again, if you read a speech, you would not expect the speech. Like if I wrote a book and I quoted a speech, you would expect me to have gone back, found a transcript, and just quote the speech. In an ancient historical monograph, the writer writes a speech himself that encapsulates the thinking of the time from his research. That's how it works. So, okay, so this prayer is a speech. So now we're going to slow it down and look at it a little bit. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. And when they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God, O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. I think I mentioned this in sermon number one. Luke is going to make points all throughout the book of Acts to show this is not a new faith coming on the scene. This is a development of ancient, what we could call monotheism. That's a dry word for it. But an ancient and old story in which there is one God by whom and for whom all things were created. And this stands in contrast to the religions of their time, okay? And he's saying, we are in that vein. We are in that same story. This is not a new story. They go on. You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why are the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. So now we see that this old story is in fact the story that ties to the Jewish story specifically, which is essentially that God creates a people out of the nations. Abraham is the great patriarch of these people, and his people are a people of grace. And what I mean by that is that Abraham is actually kind of among the nations. He's actually, his father is a crafter of idols. And God speaks to Abraham and says, I will, he makes a covenant to him, I will make you a great nation. And there's more to it. So that means this nation is not one that comes about because it built itself, because it had a great idea. It is a nation that is declared to be what it is by God. And this is unique in the nations of the world. They will eventually be named by their most controversial patriarch, Jacob, who is renamed Israel, or they who wrestle with God is what that name really means. And that's one of my favorite side conversations. We can have it, but for their whole nation to be named after someone who wrestles and strives and runs and disobeys and lies, but who is subdued eventually by God, that says something about what it means to be a person of faith in this God. King David will emerge from this story, this identity in this story. And as we remember with David, I mentioned something last week where I said all throughout the scriptures, you have God choosing the weak thing when we would choose the strong thing. David's an example of this. So he is the younger brother. He's the shepherd boy. He's unexpected. And he becomes one of their greatest kings. Not perfect by any means, but one of their greatest kings. And his songs become the songs of the people, and they define both their political and religious hopes. And so here we have the early church latching on. Not only is this the monotheism, creator of heaven and earth, but they're latching on to the Davidic song, Psalm 2. And Luke is saying, we are of that ancient faith, we are of the faith of David, and we hold that we are in the tradition of the second psalm. And the way that Psalm 2 works is it's a bit prophetic, and this is a thing you'll hear me explain over and over again. Think of prophecy like a mountain range. And so we tend to think of prophecy as foretelling something. That's part of it. It's to speak God's words. But when a prophecy foretells something, some of those things are nearer on the horizon and some of those things are often further on the horizon. So just as, you know, if I said, look at Mount Lemmon, you would know this is the Catalina Range and Mount Lemmon stands far in the background, even though you can still see it to some degree. But if you were to get to Mount Lemmon, you'd have to pass, you know, through and between other mountains in the same range. A prophecy works in a similar way. A piece of a prophecy might be something that you would encounter early. Another piece of it might be something you would encounter later. So I'm going to read the second psalm and point out some parts of how that would work. Psalm 2 starts out this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, David's writing this, and he had enemies, and he was the anointed king. So in some way, he's talking about his current situation. Why do the nations, you know, come against us? Why do they come against me? He goes on to say, they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is starting to be a little bold for David to say, right? So you're the Lord's son? You're set up on Zion, his holy hill? He goes on, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Okay, David, you're going to rule the world? You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled his wrath is kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is getting too big for this kind of unimpressive, small king who fails sometimes, right? This is clearly a further prophetic horizon that's being pointed to by David. So they're referring to Psalm 2. They're calling out this ancient song, and they're saying this faith is tied to this. Now, what's surprising about this? There's a few things, but one of them is this. The disciples who are saying this are, now that they've left the Sanhedrin, this is what we talked about previously, they've come before the ruling council of the Jewish people for what they've done for healing somebody, and they've said, we are going to be obedient to God, not to you. But when they're saying this, and they're quoting the second psalm, and they're saying, why do the nations rage against your Holy One? They're saying this in reference to the nation of Israel right now, to their religious people. The priests of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they believe Psalm 2 is theirs, and they are awaiting this king from Psalm 2. And the disciples are essentially saying, no, Sanhedrin, you are not awaiting that king. You crucified that king. You rage against that king. You think it's your king, but you have turned on him. You are no longer part of Abraham's inheritance because of your allegiance to a nation that rages against the anointed one. In essence, the king has come and you've rejected him. Our king is Jesus. We are the fulfillment of this promise. We are the people who are with the true king. This is a shocking thing to say, okay? Their prayer goes on. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. Look at this. They say, for Herod Antipas, that's your kind of Herodian Jews, the people who are more aligned to Rome through the Herods. Pontius Pilate, the governor, they say, this is the Roman prefect of the area. The Gentiles, that is the other nations surrounding them, and the people of Israel, they say, we're all united against Jesus, your holy servant who you anointed. They just list that. Now, remember, this is Luke explaining this community's viewpoint. This is a big deal. But then they go on to say, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Essentially, this is saying, they're saying to their people, friends of theirs, family members of theirs, you've made an allegiance with Rome and the Herodians and the oppressive nations against Jesus. But Jesus is God's king, and it is his will that his king should sit on his throne. This is Luke framing their understanding of what's happening, that the Creator God established a people who would come to him by grace and grace alone, a people who would be opposed by the nations, who the nations would rage against, but God will establish them forever and give them an eternal hope and kingdom that blesses the nations. And to reject the resurrected one, Jesus, and his life-restoring power that's been exhibited in healing this man, to reject him signals that the kingdom of God is growing in our midst, and you need to consider who your allegiance is to. And they go on to say this, and now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they pray that God would grant them boldness and that others would stand in the hope of the kingdom and see that Jesus is who they should give their allegiance to. What's their goal behind this prayer? What's animating this prayer? I mean, this is deep hope in the story of what God is doing. This is a desire to see Jesus validated and glorified as the king who's promised in the scriptures. Surprise number one is that the disciples viewed their own Sanhedrin as part of the nations opposed to God's king in Psalm 2. But second, and perhaps more practical to us, is what their priority was in their prayer. So imagine, you know, we did Super Bowl Sunday and Mike and Cruz, you know, Cruz brought the food truck and Mike was playing music and, you know, say that the police showed up and they said, "Hey, you're disturbing the peace and you're worshiping the wrong God. We need you to be worshiping the Super Bowl gods, but you're actually worshiping Jesus during the Super Bowl." And they tell them they can't do that and they send them off to jail. What's our natural prayer going to be in a moment like that? Think about that. What comes naturally to us? I can tell you what mine would be. God, keep them safe, right? God, give us our freedom back. This is really putting a cramp in our style. God, help us to have peace in this place so we don't have to deal with this kind of trouble anymore. That's kind of what we would pray for. That's my natural prayer. Their prayer, they're almost encouraged by the setbacks. They're almost like, this proves that Jesus is who he says he is. God, give us boldness and validate King Jesus in our midst, no matter the cost. That's shocking. They didn't ask for one comfort. And what happens? What's God's response to this? After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God with boldness. Essentially, God responds to this immediately and grants them what they asked for, more boldness. And I have to believe it has something to do with the fact that they were not seeking their own safety, their own freedom, their own career, their own nation security. They were looking at what God had been doing all along and saying, "Give us boldness." Now remember, this is a summary. And we're supposed to learn from this. At Surge last week, we discussed a story that came up in the book, The Symphony of Mission. And there was a kind of a seedy massage parlor, and people didn't know what to do with it. This was a true story that was in the book. And a woman prayed out of the place of not knowing what to do, and soon the place went out of business. And this sparked a little debate in our Surge group that the question was this actually the best outcome? Like, so the place just goes out of business, but the owner isn't transformed. The women who had to work in the seedy, you know, place, they're not really being helped. Just the neighborhood didn't have to deal with the issue, right? And so we had a little back and forth on this, and we were kind of going, so what is it? And it's hard to know how to pray sometimes, right? And one of the things that crossed my mind during our little debate is that prayer, and I think this even gets into like what we're learning about, that Luke is summarizing. He's not quoting all 5,000 people's prayers, right? This is a summary of where their heads got to and what they ended up deciding and standing for. And I think that's actually helpful because in a community, we aren't on a bunch of little solo missions and solo prayer missions. What we're doing is we're doing this together. And the community can grapple with the various burdens that we hold. I love at Surge that some of us had the burden for the crooked owner and the victims who worked there. And we're like, this isn't enough. It's not enough that this place just left. Nobody was changed. Nobody had to deal with this. It was just gone. While other people were kind of thinking, yeah, but it is good for the neighborhood that this place is gone. And the point is you pray and ask God and let him act. And Carly brought up, she said, well, maybe it's the idea like in the Lord's Prayer that your will be done is what we're supposed to pray because ultimately we don't know the best outcome. And guess what? That whole discussion was right. Like those are all valid ideas. And that's how it works. That's how prayer works. I was once told, and this was really helpful to me, that if you've been wronged, because people will tell you like, you know, okay, just, you know, pray for their forgiveness or something. It's like sometimes when I'm just like super hurt, I don't even know if I'm being honest if I just say like, Lord, grant them forgiveness, please. You know, when the truth is like, I'm raging mad, right? And I'm like, what do I do? What do I do with this? And they said, look, right now while you're mad, you can pray what's in some of the Psalms, like anger. You can express anger to God. God can handle that. But someone else in our community who's not so personally hurt can pray for restoration and healing. And this is when we do this as a shared burden, when it's a shared work, our prayers can actually get there to where they ought to be. And I think that's one of the things that's happening here. This summary is working out what the people ended up being able to pray for together, okay? I don't know exactly how Luke came up with this summary, but I'm sure he talked to a lot of people, and that the true events of that evening included a lot more conversation, reflecting, and struggling, but that he was able to sum up, here's where the church ended up. And I think that's relatable. Okay, so that's prayer. The other thing is they were united. There's a short phrase in here that just says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. That is such a sweet and simple little phrase. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators I'm reading, sums up what it means to be united. And he says, this is to have in the heart, the same wellspring of being, is how he put it. So think about like a spring of water, and everybody's drinking from the same spring. Everybody has the same nourishing spring that's animating them, that's giving them life. He said, that's what this is like, that they're all drinking from the same water. And that leads to this life that's fueled by God's Spirit, that seeks what the Spirit is doing. They're drinking from the same well, and they're following after the same Spirit. Look, I'm going to admit an area of weakness and struggle for me. I get very discouraged in this department, and I can get upset in this department because I see Christians exhibiting the opposite of this so often. And it's not just an accident. I think if I saw us stumbling forward and being divided, that'd be one thing, but it's not. It's on purpose. It's like the big idea for some of us, I think. And I don't mean to say that we need to agree all the time. We're going to read the book of Acts, and we will know that people don't agree all the time, even in the early church, right? But I think it does mean that we should aspire to unity, that it should be our aim, that when we disagree, that we should be doing what it takes, like practically, which I think we will see in the book of Acts, to stay near each other, to stay together with one another. And to get anywhere near that, we're going to have to look below our disagreements and find the wellspring that we all drink from and commit to drinking from it the most. And I think it'd make a huge difference. I think of these disciples just months before this event. Remember, we're very near the crucifixion of Jesus event. And just months before this event, we have very different people who, and we said this all year last year in regard to the book of Mark, there is one thing keeping this very strange, cobbled together group of disciples together. One thing, Jesus. Like, without Jesus, you do not have tax collectors and zealots working together, right? You do not in their day. So Jesus is keeping them together. When they're sharing their aspirations, when Peter or when James and John want to be the greatest and they kind of want Peter to get kicked down a notch, Jesus speaks into that situation and he holds them together. And I think that the same needs to be true. I think we have to ask this question. If Jesus wants you near to him and me near to him, then I have to wrestle with my feelings about you so that I can align with what Jesus is calling us to do. I have to do it. If my longing is to be near Jesus and he wants to be near you and I don't want to be near you, I have a problem with Jesus. I'm discouraged because what's so obvious is that we have such different wellsprings or core priorities sometimes. And it seems like sometimes one of our core priorities is to exercise something like our identity or our rights. Sometimes it seems like one of our priorities is to distinguish ourselves from those people. Sometimes it seems like one of our core priorities is to have outcomes that benefit us the most, as opposed to glorifying Jesus. And it does not have to be like this. So here's my pastoral frustration application. When you are thinking about typing out that post that takes another person who desires to and tries to follow Jesus and knock them down in front of everybody who follows you on social media, don't. If it's not going to make Jesus look good to the watching world and it doesn't bring people back together, you're doing it and you're not aligned with Jesus. You should delete it. And it's so hard to do that. And here's why. Because division is more exciting than unity. Division makes us feel better about ourselves than unity. Division has a very quick reward because you'll hear from all the people that agree with you. And unity just doesn't set off any of those alarm bells, and it's not that exciting. Unity is slow and complicated. Division is easy and quickly rewarding, okay? So, unity. They had it. They drank from the same wellspring. And now we come to generosity. It says, all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What a cool nickname. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Okay, a couple things before I go further into this, a couple points of clarity. No, this isn't communism. This isn't any kind of national policy at all, in fact. And even if it were a national policy, it isn't saying that all belongings were stewarded by the leaders. It was saying that people had an attitude and heart change and chose to share what they had and trust other people with the stewarding of it. That's a very different idea. There were communities. Actually, Qumran was a more zealous community. This is where we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And communities like that actually made you give up all your possessions to enter into them. But the Christian community never did that. There was no decree, and that's really important because it actually signals a deeper change, actually, that happened within these people. It's important to note that this isn't kind of public policy in reverse either. This text doesn't govern governments. It isn't meant to say how much a government can or cannot tax. This is simply a report about what the early church did between one another. That is it. But I can say this in light of our current events. No matter how you feel about current events or executive orders, one thing seems evident to me, and I think it's just self-evident. There will be more people soon, if not already, who will be without support that they depended upon for their lives. This is true. I've been in church circles for years and years, and the government critique I've heard over and over again is that's not the government's job, that's the church's job. Mission Church. If it's the church's job, work is coming. I don't necessarily hold that view. I think a good society does care for people. But in the effect that a society is not caring for people, are we going to do it? And at cost to ourselves. This will not help your retirement plan. This will not help your travel plans. This will not help any of your goals. Are you going to do it? Are we going to do it? If more and more people here in this room are going to need support, and they probably will. There's people in this room who depend on government programs for things. I know that. So people in our room will need it. And then there's people around us, I guarantee, like out the window. We've got low-income community right here, right? There will be people who will lose services. It's happening. And jobs. So are we going to do what the government did? Now's the time to ask that question. However you feel about what government should do, if that's our call, are we going to do it? Are we going to be generous to those around us? An interesting little fact here is that I was thinking about how to phrase this. The Christian church, and I'll say, when in a good place. So this is like if you're scanning Christian history, the times when the Christian church is smiled upon in history, they have always been in the place where they are serving the poor the most, not the wealthy or the powerful. And why is that? I don't think it's because the church doesn't love wealthy and powerful people. Barnabas was a wealthy and powerful person, right? And he's feeling connected and loved, and he's responding to the grace of Jesus. So it's nothing against those folks. So why is it that at the times in Christian history that the church has thrived, it's been when it decided to serve the poor? Number one, I think wealthy and powerful people are always going to be good at looking after themselves. That's just how it works. So those who are not good at looking after themselves or have the resources to look after themselves are going to be the most vulnerable. So the church moves toward them. I think that this is, you know, I am a formerly poor guy who's not poor anymore. I still am working that out, okay? But as a formerly poor guy who's not poor anymore, I'm just going to remind us we're not poor, most of us. And if you think you are, you haven't traveled much, okay? Like if you are able to rent a place to live or live with somebody who's able to rent a place to live in the scope of the world, you're wealthy, right? If you own a home, you're extremely wealthy. If you know how to play the financial game to where you set yourself up for retirement, you are wealthy in like resources and knowledge. You've got a lot, okay? So that's okay. That's okay. Don't feel bad about it. But it means you are Barnabas here. You're not and I think a lot of times, unfortunately, there's like a rush to the bottom where we all want to be like, but I'm poor though. I'm poor. No, look at all those really rich people. We do not live in the foothills. Look, they are rich, not me. I'm poor. No, you're not. You're rich. They're super rich. You're rich. Okay. Being rich doesn't get you out of serving the poor. Okay. The Christian church, because of the resurrection, has always been moved by their faith to seek the impact of the resurrection within the lives of the needy. I want to work that out a little bit. Our text this evening emphasized that the resurrection was the motive for this. Why? What's that have to do with it? Well, they had just seen a man who had been, he had been lame from birth. And a testimony to the resurrection was that God gave him his strength again. And that was a testimony of the resurrection because only the God who resurrects can do such a thing. Now, that is an abnormal sign. It doesn't happen all the time. But there are all sorts of like versions of that underneath that can happen all the time, which is where redemption and restoration breaks into the world. And one of those is when God's people take their resources and make other people's lives better. It is the equivalent of healing the man that you can do. You can. The miracle was the sign of a reality of God's kingdom breaking in that's a testimony to the resurrection. When we are generous to those who are deeply in need, we testify to the resurrection. That faith, you know, led them back then, leads us to restorative action toward one another and outsiders. And I say outsiders too because they did this within the church, but they also asked for boldness to keep testifying, and they asked for more signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders were so that people outside would see and believe it. They wanted to glorify the name and the work of Jesus, so they did the costly things that it took to prove to people that the resurrection was real. And some of that is owning the fact that you're wealthy and looking for people with need and doing something about it in the name of Jesus. Remember this from a few weeks ago. The ideal of having all things in common was not a new Christian idea. It was actually a Roman ideal of deep friendship. And Aristotle and Plato had written about this. And so when it says that they had all things in common, they had reached an ideal of their surrounding society that was the sign of being the best friend, the closest friend. But it was happening in the Christian church, even though these were people they were just meeting and they were not best friends. That's the surprise, was that they acted in such a way toward people who they didn't have this bond to because they recognized what a great friend Jesus had been to them. And it's a testimony. It says something. So, okay, objection number one. I'll help you with your objections. I've already got some. What about self-care and Sabbath? We're tired. We are weary little people. We're so tired out by life that what we need is to pursue things that bring us rest. I need that vacation. I need the bigger house because right now my house is like stressing me out. I need more room. I need a better car. The car I have has like 90,000 miles on it and the hubcap jiggles. It stresses me out. I need this to be sane. I can't live for anybody while I'm under this level of duress, people. We say this stuff. We do. And our culture, like, you know, even our Christian culture will say, yes, that's right. Self-care. Take care of yourself. You do need to take care of yourself. I get it. And you need to save for a secure future. I listened to a podcast a buddy of mine does, and he sometimes asks the question, what's the least amount of money in the bank that you need to feel secure? And I don't listen to all his podcasts, but I listened to one. And one of the business owners on there said, I don't know, like $1 million? $1 million to feel secure? Maybe some of you feel this way. I have lived in times of my life where I had under a dollar in the bank account. I'm still here. But it's, I get it. If you're used to $1 million, it feels like that's what you need. Here's the deal. That bar of what you need to feel safe and secure, it just keeps going, right? So if you get the bigger house and you get the brand new car and you move to the foothills, you will feel the same. You'll need more. It never stops. Never. So that's our first objection. What do we do with it? We need to believe our truest rest is found in the hope of the resurrection. That if our truest rest is there and we see an opportunity to offer that hope of resurrection to somebody else with our generosity, and we believe that living into that is our truest rest, that can help us debunk that objection. And we need to tell ourselves this. Often our exhaustion is from chasing the restful life. It's true. Chasing the restful life is what's wearing us out. Okay? Objection number two. Well, I give more than a lot of people. So where is the line? Because I don't know, I'm not in your bank accounts, but I know I'm given, and I don't think the rest of us are given, because I can see that church budget, and I know who's on meal teams, or whatever, right? I don't know. Where's the line? When's it up to them, right? Okay. Luke here draws forward one man as an exemplar. He shows us an exhibit. His nickname is Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement. Now, here's the thing. We don't know how many fields he owned. Maybe he owned 30 fields. Maybe this was his only field. We have no idea. But we know he sold this valuable resource and he completely surrendered the use of it. He didn't put it in a designated fund. He put it at their feet. He said, use it for what it, and that's radical generosity. But here's the deal. We're going to learn more about Barnabas in the rest of the year. Here's the deal. This was only the beginning for him. He didn't stop here. He didn't stop with this field. He's going to give his time. He's going to become a missionary beside Paul. He's going to give up his status. It says here, he's a Levite. He's of the highest class of his time. And to be a Levite that goes against the Sanhedrin, he's going to lose it. He's going to lose all of his status. Becoming a Christian will lead to his derision and eventually to his death. This is only the beginning for Barnabas. In these kind of stories, like in historical stories, we're going to read another one next week, Ananias and Sapphira. It's the counter to Barnabas, okay? And it's dramatic. But in history, we always want to be Barnabas. You have to decide at some point you're willing to do what Barnabas did. To become like Barnabas, you got to do what Barnabas did. And what Barnabas doesn't do, or if he did it, he wrestled through it. He doesn't say, what about them? Are they, I'm not doing any more because of that. He just keeps following Jesus. And it leads to a rich and inspiring life. And how did he do it? Well, he knows a king who gave his life to save his enemies. So when he asks the question, where's the line? He looks at Jesus and he asks the question, where was the line for Jesus? And he asks the question, how can I identify with Jesus? How can I get nearer to Jesus? How can I follow Jesus? How can I know Jesus? That is a good question. And kind of like Jesus said to Peter and John, you know, don't worry about other people as they answer that question. You follow me. As I mentioned just this week in my crazy swab story, I was blessed by this kind of Christian who does all kinds of stuff, who says, come over to my house right now. I know that same friend has opened his home time and time again to people who have fallen and failed. He's made space for people, and I know his motive. I know his motive because I know him well enough. His motive is this. He knows he is deeply, deeply forgiven by Jesus. He knows it. He knows how bad the truth about him is, and he knows how merciful Jesus is. So at this point, he considers his stuff, his skills, and his time to be available for the king's use whenever called upon. And that's That's where we want to be. No comparison game, just knowing the King who gave it all and saying, how do I follow you, Jesus? You show me where to go. So now we move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are, this is new for us to phrase it this way, confess, receive, and offer. Confession is going to look like two things. We're going to take a two-minute time of confession. Confession can be confession of several things. It could be a confession of faith in Jesus or renewed faith in Jesus. It could be a confession of sin or shortcoming. I think for me, like even as I've prepared this and I've thought about Barnabas, I've had to really wrestle with what if, you know, the costly ask comes my way? These objections I'm giving you are my own. Okay. So take this time and say, Jesus, I wrestle. We are people who wrestle with God. It's who we are. It's in our name. So it's okay. You can confess your questions to God, how this feels disorienting or maybe kind of scary. He is a safe place to go with all those questions. And as we go to him and we pray collectively, as a community, our prayer will come together and be a beautiful thing. Even in our singing, we're going to confess our faith, hope, and love to God. Okay, so confess, receive. We come empty-handed to Jesus. In him, we have been given life and grace and acceptance and purpose. And he's given us those things, though we come empty-handed. So when we line up right here after, you know, once the music starts and we come to the table, we should be aware that we come to Jesus with nothing. He gives us his entire life and more than we could even realize. Like, not only does he, okay, he's died for our sins, but we are people who are not as generous as him. We are people who often kind of take advantage of him. We are people who pray prayers that are all about us, and we don't even ask for his glory. Yet over and over again, he bears our guilt because of his deep love for us. Like, we come empty-handed to him. And then he offers us himself, and he sends us back into the world. So as we go into the world, we want to ask, how do we carry out to the world what Jesus has given to us? And then offer. In worship, we bring ourselves to him. This is like core to becoming a generous person. You say, Jesus, I belong to you. What do you want me to do? I offer myself to you. We offer him our praise and our gifts. We have a new table that's over here where we're going to be thinking about giving. So here's the idea, is that you would pass through, or you could go there first. But this is, we still have our giving box, but we've got a little explanation, because what we are trying to do is talk about giving not just as money. It is money. That's, for us, this is one of the big things that we trust in. This is one of the big things that we earn. But we also want to think of offering our lives, ourselves, the work of our hands. So there's some explanations and some pieces of paper, and there's kind of a set of wooden hands that Missy picked up for me from way out in the boondocks somewhere. Not too bad, right? Probably right in the middle of the city, just on the south side. But there's this pair of hands, and the idea is to take a sheet of paper and to think through, either from my week, what is something that I've done that I've had to release to God, that I want to ask him to complete the work, or something that I'm moving into this week and I want to say, God, I offer this to you. This could be things from your job. These could be things in relationships. And you don't need to write the whole explanation of, you know, don't, maybe like a word, and other people will see it. So just note that, like, you know, don't put anything that you don't want anybody to read, but like a word or a phrase. But God, I offer this to you this week. You know what to do with it. And the deeper meaning of it will be just between you and God. But we want you to start thinking about your week and what within your week is part of what you're returning and giving to God because of his grace. So you'll stop by that. We hope that everybody will get in the rhythm of stopping by there. It's not just a money table. It's a offering space, okay? So We are going to move into that time. So, but the table, which we'll line up for before we do our prayer of confession, is the Lord's table. So as I said, we're coming empty-handed, in need of help, healing, and hope, imagining receiving this costly generosity, walking away asking, how can I know my Savior? How can I identify with him? How can our prayers be aimed at glorifying him? How can our hearts be united in gratitude to him? How may we represent him well in a world that's watching and yearning to see evidence of the resurrection? So I'll say a brief prayer and leave 2 minutes of silence for you for confession. Father, we come to you empty-handed. We pray that you would do the miraculous work in our hearts. When I think about this lame man who hadn't walked, who got to leap into your presence, into the temple, I think we all have our weakness that we need healed within us. We need to be awakened to new life, to become like Barnabas, to become generous people. We need you to awaken our hearts and our souls. So God, as we pray that you would do a work within us. Make us that type of people. Make us to where we don't care that we're a tiny little church. We don't care that we're not the richest people in town, that we follow you honestly, generously. And I pray that you would guide us now as we pray.